Let's give attention now to the reading of God's word, Philippians 3, beginning with verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. We'll end our reading from God's word there, trusting him to add the blessing. Let's ask his help upon us as we come to the preaching of his word. Gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that now thou wouldst open our hearts to receive it in faith, in joy, and in obedience. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Imperfection characterizes, you could even say that it predominates in all our lives. Now, as believers in Christ, we have already received countless blessings. In Christ, we have been born again, consecrated to God. We have been declared righteous before him. We have been adopted as his children. In fact, it's not fully possible to express the greatness of God's grace to us. And yet, for all that we have already received, there is still a long way to go before we reach the fullness of blessing. That's why Paul says in verse 11, that he's aiming to attain the resurrection from the dead, and immediately adds, not that I have already attained. For all the grace that he had already received, he knew that there was still more to come. So you could say that our present situation is saturated with imperfection or a lack of completeness. We see that when we look around us. The world is, or at least can be, a very hard and difficult place. Life has a lot of overwhelming challenges. And perhaps we see that even more clearly, how much imperfection there is when we look within. We are surrounded with problems, and we overflow with failings. And this state of things is ultimately intolerable. We can't endure for this world to just continue the way it is, for ourselves to just continue the way we are forever. And the good news is that it will not. In this chapter, Paul provides us with hope that things will change. In the verses before our text, he speaks of his desire to be conformed to Christ, both in suffering and in resurrection. And in what follows, in a part that we did not read, he reminds us that Christ will return to complete our transformation, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, in verse 21. So this present state isn't interminable. It doesn't keep going forever. And that means that with an uplifted head, we can await the moment when everything within and without, both with regard to ourselves and with regard to our environment, will be perfect, incomparably better than it is now. So we have something to look forward to, but what should we do in the meantime? We're still struggling through this valley of imperfection before we reach the mountaintop of perfection. So what do we do now? Well, in these few verses, verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Paul gives us direction on this question, and he does it in two ways. He does it, first of all, through an example, and then he does it through an exhortation. So point number one is Paul's own example of dealing with imperfection in verses 12 through 14. Notice how that begins. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. You see, the first thing Paul tells us about himself, given that he's going to put himself forward as an example, is that he also was imperfect. It was very clear to the Apostle Paul that there was room for him to grow in knowing Christ and in being made like Christ. So he doesn't want anybody to think that he's claiming to have attained, that he's claiming to have been perfected. He specifically rejects that idea. When you think about Paul's love for the Lord and his zeal in service, somebody might think, you know, if anybody had the fullness of God's gift, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But to leave no doubt, he repeats himself. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Paul's settled judgment, he thought about it carefully and he came to this conclusion. He had still not arrived. He'd received great blessings, yes, but he had still not arrived. And that means that Paul was living with imperfection. Now, if that was true for him, do we really expect something different for ourselves? While we continue living in this world, we won't be able to stop battling against sin because it will still hound us. Complete perfection arrives only at the resurrection from the dead. Well, the first lesson that we should draw then from Paul's own example is to have a sober self-evaluation. Paul instructed the Romans on this point in Romans 12 and verse 3. I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Brothers and sisters, we should not start to think that we've arrived, that now we're so wise we have nothing more to learn. Nor should we conclude that we're so advanced that from this point forward, everything in our walk with the Lord will be easy. That's not ever going to be the case. Our environment and ourselves are both imperfect, and that imperfection leads to struggle, to difficulty, to ups and downs. But notice this. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we get discouraged. We hate what's looking back. And that's, you know, that can be true physically. We're staring in the actual mirror like, what happened to this face that used to be halfway decent? Other times it's, you know, more metaphorical. We're reviewing our lives. We're reviewing our conduct. We're reviewing how we responded in a particular situation. And self-evaluation often beats us down. We are not happier by the time we get through. But self-evaluation didn't discourage Paul, and it shouldn't discourage us. You see, what he does on the basis of this conclusion, he examines his past life. I mean, that's part of what he's doing in Philippians 3, right? He's remembering where he came from and what he used to be and what he was now. He's engaging in self-evaluation, and he comes to the conclusion, I still have not obtained. I have not been perfected. There's room for growth. And that didn't discourage him. That wasn't a reason to stop trying. Quite the contrary, that was a reason to keep advancing. So what does he say? Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So I'm going to sit down in despair? So I'm going to give up? No. Instead, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. He continued to advance and progress. And when he uses those words, he's comparing the Christian life to a race. As an athlete does, Paul focused on just one thing. He did not tolerate distractions, but he ran as quickly as he could towards the goal with the expectation of winning the prize. That's what's contained in those words when he says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's take just a moment or two to make sure we understand what's involved in that rich statement. You notice Paul's concentration. He says, one thing I do. He didn't dissipate his efforts with 1,000 projects and dreams. He did one thing. He ran. Christ himself said that there was one thing that was necessary, that is, to learn from him. You remember when Martha was distracted with much serving and Mary was sitting at his feet. And Christ said, one thing is needful. And Mary had chosen that one thing, to sit at the feet of Christ. Well, we've been talking about self-evaluation. Here's a very good question to use for self-evaluation. Is that kind of focus present in our lives? Could we honestly repeat the words of the psalmist, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, maybe we need a note of clarification there. Obviously, all of us, even me, have other things to do than sit in church and listen to sermons. But is all of life directed, focused towards that end? Can we say, I have one great ambition? Now, clearly, for instance, I had an ambition to sustain my classical examination and to graduate from seminary, etc. And none of that was wrong, and all of that was good, and I'm very thankful for everyone who prayed and whose prayers carried me through that. But there was supposed to be a goal in all of that. I hope I didn't get too distracted from the one thing. And the one thing was not even serving the Lord. The one thing was not even getting into the ministry, because it's very possible to make an idol of the ministry also. And then what happens when you get sick and can't preach? You're depressed. But one thing was necessary, and that one thing is to know the Lord, to have fellowship with Christ, to be conformed to him in his sufferings and in his resurrection. There's a lot of different ways you can explain it, but there is one thing that matters, and that one thing is our relationship with Christ. So every other part of life, work and family and play and hobbies and everything, it needs to come under, it needs to contribute to the one thing. You might say, but that requires ignoring or cutting off a lot of other things. Well, yes, focus does require ignoring a lot of other things. If you're going to write a sermon, you can't be checking Facebook, e.g. So Paul, I mean, look at how Paul spells this out. Paul addresses this specifically. He added that he forgot the things behind. One thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. That's obviously not that he didn't have memories of his past or that thinking about the past was of no use to him. He's just been talking about what he was like before knowing Christ. He found profit in remembering his own history. But the point was that he didn't get tangled up in the past. Imagine if you're running a race and you keep looking over your shoulder to see who's behind you, who's catching up, etc. You're going to slow down a little bit because your focus has been distracted. Or can you imagine the gameplay if a soccer team or a basketball team carried their cell phones out with them and were trying to text during the game? That would not be a very exciting basketball or soccer game to watch, I don't believe. So sometimes you do. You have to abandon or you have to disregard the things that distract you from the goal. So we don't turn around to see how we're doing compared to others. We don't bask in the times that things worked really well and we acted super spiritual. We don't wallow in regret over our failings. Instead of all of that, we do what Paul did, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We're looking forward not to worry about tomorrow's problems, but to keep in mind what is waiting for us in union with Christ. We're expecting to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We're expecting to share his sufferings. We're ultimately expecting to share the glory of his resurrection. That's the prize, and that's what draws our hearts to keep running from where we are right now. With that prize in mind, we can keep running, even when it's hot outside, even when we feel tired. With that goal in mind, sharing in the glory of Christ, well then, everything we lose for Christ, what is it? In comparison, it's exactly what Paul said. He said, loss, rubbish, garbage. In comparison with Christ, oh yes, everything else is garbage. But there's still one more thing to point out here. Why was Paul in this race to begin with? That's something he tells us two times. He says that I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, verse 12. And the significant part for us right now is that Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. What that means is that Christ seized Paul first. And Paul returns to the same idea at the end of verse 14 when he mentions the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul was running because God had called him. You see, the beginning of the Christian life does not lie in us. It is not the case that Paul woke up one morning and decided to subordinate everything in his life to the desire to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The reality is that Christ laid hold of Paul with irresistible grace. In his case, it was very clear, right? The Damascus Road, he's going to persecute Christians. And Christ appears to him and summons him and makes him his servant and apostle. God effectually called Paul to be a partaker in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we see here the exact same pattern in salvation as you see in creation. God's act comes first. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was everything. And in the Christian life as well. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and then God spoke, and we were called. We were summoned into this race. Paul is running because Christ laid hold of him. He's confident of gaining the prize because God had called him. So that's what Paul teaches us through his example. But from his example, he moves on to point number two and gives us also an exhortation in verses 15 and 16. Where he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, or the mindset that he's just been describing, that runner's mindset of focus and progress and concentration. And we should note here that the word for mature is very similar in Greek. It's an alternate form of the word for perfect that we've already encountered in verse 12. So we could read the verse this way. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this mind. You're thinking, wait, Paul, you just said, I have not been perfected. So let all the perfect ones think in this way. Well, Paul has not forgotten what he just said. He's not contradicting himself. He's doing this on purpose as a form of wordplay. And you see, we can think about there being two kinds of perfection. Think about it in terms of the analogy of a race. You could say that somebody is perfect with regard to the race when they've finished, they've crossed the finish line, and they've won the prize. That kind of perfection, Paul says, I don't have it yet, and neither does anybody who's reading Philippians. But then there's another kind of perfection before the race when you're ready to run. When you're in good shape, you know, you're going to hear the starter's pistol and you're going to take off and make a strong showing. There's a perfection, there's a maturity for those who are running the race. So what Paul is talking about here, this mindset of concentrated focus and persistent effort, that is the hallmark, that is the characteristic of Christian maturity. And there's another diagnostic question for us. Do we have the focus, was the first one. The second one is, do we have this mindset in our Christian lives, in our day-to-day conduct? Do we exhibit Christian maturity that subordinates everything else to the goal of greater conformity to Christ? Or are we still distracted by a bunch of other things? So here is this mature mindset. What is it like, or what goes into it? What are its ingredients? Well, obviously, it does mean, as we've already seen, that first step, sober self-evaluation, realizing we have not yet reached the end of the race. However long we've been running, we're not at the end just yet. We still have a ways to go. And that means that we need to focus on moving forward without getting wrapped up in irrelevant things, and without losing from sight the goal and the prize. And the goal and the prize are a little bit different. The goal, of course, is conformity to Christ. The prize is sharing in Christ's resurrection glory, which, I mean, they're very closely related, because sharing in Christ's resurrection glory is being conformed to his glorious body as well. But what this means for a mature mindset is that we don't deceive ourselves with any nonsense, with any lies about how great or how wonderful or how good we are. Just thinking about the passage that we read, it means we don't deceive ourselves with any nonsense about having our own righteousness. You remember, this is one of the things that changed for Paul. Before his conversion, if anyone could have had confidence in the flesh, he could have had it. He had all the qualifications. But what changed when he had that encounter with Christ? He wanted to be found in Christ not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but rather the righteousness which is from God by faith. So a hallmark of Christian maturity is that we realize there is no hope. There is no hope of me ever establishing my own righteousness. That is never going to happen. If God letting me into heaven, if God approving me as his child is dependent on my performance, then that ship has already sailed and there is no hope. But what Paul says is that there is a righteousness which is from God by faith, a righteousness that's through faith in Christ. It's Christ's own righteousness which we receive through faith. Understanding that is essential to Christian maturity. And when we understand that, we don't place confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul says in verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So what is a mindset of Christian maturity? We don't look to ourselves. We don't depend on ourselves. We depend on the Lord. We depend on Christ's righteousness. We glory in him. We worship God in the Spirit. We don't set our minds on earthly things. We lift up our eyes to heaven, where our citizenship and our Savior both can be found, as Paul says in verse 20. That's kind of the foundation for the mindset of Christian maturity. But there's another element that enters into it. The vital thing is not to complain about how far away we are. You know, we look at ourselves and we're like, boy, I fall short here and here and here and here and here. And maybe some other areas I still haven't identified. That's true. But the vital thing is not how far away we are right now. The vital thing is to move forward from wherever we are. Maybe there's tons of people ahead of us. Maybe there's a few behind us. That doesn't matter. What's important is to make progress, to cultivate this mindset of maturity that Paul has set out for us. But of course, we aren't perfect about doing that either, are we? Sometimes we do let ourselves be distracted. It's very easy to neglect the only thing that counts and get wrapped up in other things instead. Well, what do we do if we feel that weakness? Paul says, let us have this mind. And you're like, well, I'd like to, but I'm having a hard time with having that mind. It's not as easy as it seems or as it sounds. Well, Paul even addresses that question for us. For one thing, he says that we should not go backwards. Now, that might seem very obvious, but Paul had a reason to add, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. If we become discouraged over how far away the goal still is, we might move backwards instead of forwards. And how much help would that be? We crossed into California from Nevada on Tuesday, and probably less than a mile into California, we're stopped in an epic traffic jam. And I was getting a little bit discouraged by how much further we had to go on 15 before we could reach Shafter. How much would it have helped if I had turned around and driven back into Nevada? Obviously not at all. Obviously that would have made things worse. So to mention just one example, it's very easy, isn't it, to stop reading the Bible and praying. Sometimes even the feeling that we know so little about the Bible, it's discouraging. You're like, well, I read this, but I don't have the context. I don't understand. I'm just going to give up. Well, quitting reading the Bible because I don't understand it very well isn't a very good way to overcome that problem. But you see it happening with people all the time. So what Paul says here is that if we have learned something, we should hang on to it. We don't let it go. Maybe you only know one doctrine from the Bible. Well, the good news is that if it comes from the Bible, it's true. However much you learn, you will never have to forget. You will never have to abandon that truth. Even if you only know one thing, hang on to that one thing. If not, you learn a new thing, but you forgot the old thing. You haven't made any progress. You've just spun your tires. So Paul says, don't go backwards. Please don't go backwards. Wherever you've reached, at least hang on to that. And you can say the same thing about our practices, what you've understood, but also what you've started to do. If you've seen that God approves of a course of action, don't stop. Even if it's hard, even if it's tiring, even if it seems like you're doing it all wrong, if you're doing something good, don't give that up. In a race, every step forward counts, even the small steps. And that's why Paul calls us to move forward from where we are, not going backwards. But he doesn't just leave us with that, like, try harder, keep going. He does tell us to keep going, but he adds a word of reassurance, of comfort, of encouragement. He adds this promise, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What is he talking about? Well, he's called them to have this mindset of maturity that makes consistent progress in the Christian life. And then he says, and yet, if you don't live up to this, if you don't have this mindset, if the imperfection that characterizes your life is also appearing in how you run the Christian race, don't despair. God will let you know even this. If there's some shortcoming in our attitude, in our thinking, in our practice, God will let us know. You see, God's purpose in this passage is that we would share Paul's mindset of Christian maturity by having a sober view of ourselves, a realistic assessment about what really matters, and a strong desire to keep moving forward. But God doesn't say, have these qualities or I'm going to give up on you. God doesn't say, well, when you can get your act together to this point, I'll come in and I'll help you with the rest. No. Here too, God is at work to help, to bless, to sanctify his people and call them forward. Because you remember that Paul pressed forward to lay hold because Christ had laid hold of him, that he was running because of God's upward call in Christ Jesus. Well, just in the same way, the Philippians could move on to maturity, even if their mindset was currently lacking, because God was at work in them. And brothers and sisters, the same thing is true for us. When Paul calls us to go forwards without slipping backwards, we aren't alone in that. We aren't left to our own devices. We do that, not in our own power, but by God's grace. Remember that it's a hallmark of Christian maturity not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on the Lord. So here too, we rely on the grace of our God. This race started with his upward call, and each step forward comes from him. He makes clear to us what we need to understand. He has many ways to do that. Maybe he'll use this very exhortation to point out to us, oh, look, here's some shortcomings in your mindset of Christian maturity. Here's an area where you need to press forward because you've been sliding backwards. The Lord has many ways to make clear to us what we need to know, but he does so. You see, the main point here is that God is at work. Paul is applying to the Philippians with regard to Christian maturity the promise he'd already given them in chapter 1. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is our splendid, our sovereign confidence. And in that confidence, let us press on.